Would you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3? We are concluding this morning our series on the seven churches in Asia. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 22 of Revelation chapter 3. Verse 20, we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Have you ever had your knocking ignored? Have you ever gone to a door and knocked and you know somebody's in there and they don't listen? They just ignore you. They don't open the door. You saw somebody peer out the curtain. You hear somebody walking around, but they don't answer your knock. It's frustrating. It's hurtful. It's rejection. The picture we have before us in Revelation 3 and verse 20 is rejection. Christ standing at the door and no one opening. The plea of Christ to open the door. Verse 21, the promise of Christ to those who overcome. In verse 22, the petition of Christ to earnest attention. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come before you and worship you as we have and to open your word together. And Father, we have been going through these two chapters in the book of Revelation for several months now. And I pray this morning that we would indeed hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we be willing to humble ourselves and to sincerely ask you as a church, as an individual, to search our hearts. What are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? Where do we stand before you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, we have the plea for one to open the door. Behold, I stand at the door, knock. If any man hear my voice, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The verb tenses that are used here clearly show that God is love and God is patient. Christ is expressing his love, his patience. Literally, behold, I have stood at the door and I am knocking. The verb tense is used is that he's been standing at the door for some time and he has been continuously knocking the whole time, but no one opens. He's on the outside looking in, so to speak. The picture is indeed that of rejection, but in love he continues to stand at the door. And in love, he continues to knock at the door. In patience and with long suffering, he stands at the door and knocks. He's been there a while. He continues to knock. No one opens. It's not that he came to that door and it was closed and he walked away. It's not that he came and he knocked a couple of times and no one opened and he walked away. But he has stood there for some time. has continually knocked and continues to knock while no one opens. Now, I do believe that this verse has been misinterpreted many times. It is not about salvation. This verse has been used with the idea that Christ is standing at the door of your heart and that door of an unsaved person's heart, and he knocks and wants to come into that heart and save that individual. That is not the context in which we find this verse. The whole context here, Revelation 2 and 3, is not about salvation. It's not about knocking on an individual's heart so that that person would open their heart to be saved. That's not the context. The context is the church. And here specifically with the church in Laodicea. And specifically, it is Christ knocking on the door of the church. And it is so that he might enter in and have fellowship with his church. He was about to spit them out of his mouth, we read here in the verse 15 and 16. Because they were lukewarm, and so he is at the door of the church knocking, and he wants to enter into his church and have intimate fellowship with them. That's the picture. The word sup here in the King James, I might come into him and will sup with him and eat with me. It's the idea of to eat, obviously. But eating in this context and even today, eating is a time of fellowship. We talk about having fellowship dinners. We talk about having fellowship suppers. And even as our family, we sit down and we fellowship with our families. Unfortunately, in many homes today, that very rarely ever happens. And that's sad. Because that is a family time, a time of fellowship as a family. And the church, we have fellowship dinners and fellowship suppers. Eating often is associated with fellowship. And in Scripture, that is entirely true. And so when Christ says, I want to come in and sup with you or dine with you, he's talking about fellowship. He's outside of the church at Laodicea knocking. And he wants intimate fellowship with them. Now that's not to say that this picture can't be used with reference to an individual's salvation. Christ knocking on the heart of an individual so that that person might open their heart to him and accept Christ as their Savior. That picture certainly can be painted, but that's not the focus here. The focus is Christ desiring intimate fellowship with his church. The church at Laodicea had pushed him out the door. And when I talk about knocking on the door, I'm not talking about knocking on the building's door. We the people are the church. He's knocking on us, people. He wants intimate fellowship. The church at Laodicea has pushed him out the door. They were so wrapped up in their temporal things. They were so wrapped up in the here and now. They were so wrapped up in their comforts. They were rich. They were increased with goods. They had need of nothing. They were so wrapped up with what they had here and those material riches that they had pushed Christ out the door. They no longer needed him. They had all they needed with all of their comforts and their temporal wealth. They were so involved in temporal things and so involved in the here and now that they had just, unbeknownst to them, no doubt, had pushed Christ outside of the church. They really didn't need him anymore. Or they wouldn't admit that, but ultimately that's what was taking place. They were going through their routine, no doubt continuing in their services, no doubt continuing their programs, no doubt continuing their activities, but Christ wasn't there. He was outside the church knocking. I can think of nothing more horrible than being so self-righteous and so proud that we not even recognize Christ isn't there. They were lifted up with pride. They were lifted up with their self-righteousness and didn't even notice that Christ was outside the church. The goal of everything we do needs to be the glory of God. unfortunately, many times the things we do become an end in themselves. We get so focused on the things that we do. We get so focused on our routines. We get so focused on our programs. We get so focused even on our church services. And it becomes an end in itself rather than the glory of God. And I believe the church in Laodicea, they were going through all the motions. They continued their routine. They continued what they were doing. But it became an end in itself. It was all about them. It was all about their comforts. It's all about what they wanted and what they liked. And Christ was pushed out the door. They got so involved in their own temporal things, so involved in their own likes and dislikes, so involved in their own preferences, that they pushed Christ out. It wasn't about the glory of God anymore. It was about what made them comfortable. It wasn't about the glory of God anymore. It was about doing what they did because what they did made them feel good. And it wasn't about the glory of God. And we can keep doing what we're doing many times without realizing that Christ is outside knocking. Temporal things are given priority, and Christ is pushed out. The church at Laodicea had given priority to temporal things, and without realizing it, they had pushed Christ out of their church. Notice, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice." He wasn't just knocking. He was calling. His voice was involved as well as he knocked. He was calling for anyone to open the door. Is anyone home? Perhaps that was the question he was asking as he knocked on the door. Is anyone in there? Does anyone hear? You know, as I thought about that, I remembered an account. This is over 50 years ago. Danny Freya, is he here? Danny, are you here? Yeah, there you are. This is about you, Danny. Just thought I'd let you know that before we start. It's over 50 years ago, so that tells you how old he is. But Dan and June Freya with little Danny moved to Towanda, and they were looking for a church. And June and Danny were out walking one evening, and this is when our church was meeting down in the brick house down York Avenue here, on just a few blocks down. There was a sign out front, Independent Baptist Church. Well, some of you remember this. We, as a family, lived upstairs, and the church met downstairs. There was a sign out front, Independent Baptist Church. So June and Danny, they kind of walking around, they see that sign, and they're looking for a church. So they walk up, and they try the door, and it's unlocked. So they walk in. And like any little kid would do, they walk in. "Anybody home?" And my mom upstairs looks down over the banister and says, "Yes." And June about jumped out of her skin. It's a wonder she didn't die of a heart attack right there. Apparently we didn't scare them too much because they started coming to church, and Dan and June were faithful for many, many years. "Anybody home?" That's what I picture Christ knocking on the door. Is there anyone who hears? Is anyone home? Is anyone there? He knocks and he calls. Christ pleads for anyone to open the door. He says, "If any man hear my voice and opens the door," if anyone, just one person, "will you hear me and open the door?" See, he's knocking on the door of the church, but he does bring it down to the individual. Each individual has to be responsible for their actions. They have to be responsible for their attitude. They have to be responsible for their commitment to Christ. And so he brings it down to the individual. Will there be anyone who will open the door? We've said many times we can't be corporately what we're unwilling to be individually. I think we need to really think about that point. We cannot be corporately what we're unwilling to be individually. Many times it seems like individually we'll say, well, the church should do this, the church should do that, the church should be this, the church should be that, and yet we as an individual are unwilling to do that or be that ourselves. Well, the church can't do or be what we as individuals are unwilling to do or be. Just can't happen. I think it's a great question to ask ourselves many times. If everybody in the church was committed to Christ and His church at the same degree and same level that I am, would there still be a church? You see, what happens is individuals aren't committed to Christ, individuals aren't committed to the church, and fewer are doing the work, fewer and fewer are truly committed to Christ, fewer and fewer are true disciples of Jesus Christ and willing to forsake all to follow Him, and as fewer and fewer are willing to do that, before long, Christ is just pushed outside of the church. Because everyone begins to just be concerned about their own things and the temporal things and their own comforts. And Christ is pushed out. So we need to be asking ourselves continually as individuals, if everyone had my attitude, if everyone had my spirit, if everyone had my commitment, would there still be a church? If everyone had my goals, would there still be a church? Or would Christ be on the outside looking in, knocking and calling, but no one answering? Makes a promise. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in His throne. To him that overcomes, he has concluded each of his messages to these seven churches with this thought of those who overcome. And we have reiterated each time that the ones who overcome are the genuine believers in the churches. Every genuine believer will indeed overcome, will in the end be victorious over sin and over Satan and over death, and we will overcome, all genuine believers. And so he comes to this promise. But we see again his love and his grace, his compassion, his mercy. To this church, to whom he has said, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. To this church to whom he has said, you are lukewarm, I can't even use you. To this church to whom he says, I'm on the outside looking in, knocking, and no one is opening. To this church he says, if there is a genuine believer, you will overcome. And as you overcome, I will grant that you can sit with me on my throne. Can you imagine? I mean, just to be in his presence would be good enough, wouldn't it? Just to be able to sit at his feet, isn't that good enough? Just to be able to worship him and see him face to face, that's sufficient. But he says, no. No, it's not just that you're going to sit at my feet. It's not just that you're going to be able to worship me face to face. You're going to sit on my throne with me. How can that be? He says it's the same as I have overcome and I've sat down on my Father's throne. He makes this comparison to this church in Laodicea, which has pushed him out the door. Christ promises the genuine believer they'll sit on his throne with him. Christ is now seated on his Father's throne with his Father. But he says, the time's coming when I'll grant to you that you can sit on my throne with me. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was quoting from Psalm 110, and he says this, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He says on the day of Pentecost that even in the Old Testament it was prophesied that Christ, the Messiah, would sit on the throne with his Father until he makes his enemies his footstool. You see, Christ overcame. He overcame sin. He overcame death. He overcame Satan. And as he overcame through his resurrection, he ascended back to the Father to sit on the throne with his Father. And we read elsewhere in Scripture that he is now seated at the Father's right hand on the Father's throne with him. In Hebrews chapter 1, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Christ ascended after he had overcome through his resurrection, overcame sin, overcame Satan, overcame death. He is now seated on the throne with his Father at his Father's right hand. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He is sitting with his Father on the throne. In fact, you're right there in Revelation chapter 3. You go right over to chapter 4. And what do we have? In chapter 4, we have a picture of the Father sitting on his throne. Notice it in chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there is a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald." And it goes on through the rest of chapter 4 and describes this marvelous scene in heaven of God the Father sitting on his throne. And then we come to chapter 5 and verse 5. As this book is presented, and no one worthy to open the seals of the book. And yet we come to verse 5 of chapter 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb." The Lamb was on the throne with the Father. Jesus Christ seated on the throne with the Father at his right hand. And he opens the seals, and thus begins this book of Revelation and the tribulation period. But Christ is now seated with his Father. But it doesn't end there. The Father has promised to the Son that he will give him his own throne. We're entering into the Christmas season when Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be with child. The angel then said to Mary, "Of this Son whom she would bear, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." You see, the time is coming when indeed the Father will give the throne of David to his Son. And Christ will sit upon his throne in Jerusalem. And this is literal. This is not figurative. This is literal. He will sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule the nation of Israel, and he will rule the world. What a fantastic hope that we have. Man's not going to straighten out the mess of this world, but Christ will. And he'll sit on his throne. But guess what? The promise is we're going to sit on his throne with him. You. Me. Imagine it. sitting on the throne with Christ. That's his promise. I will grant to sit with me in my throne. What a marvelous hope. It's beyond our imagination. It's beyond what we could ever think. And yet that's his promise to us. He's now seated on the Father's throne, but the Father will give Christ his own throne, and we will reign with him. Notice chapter 5 of Revelation. Christ, in verses 5 and 6, is on the throne with his Father. Notice verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, and that's us as believers, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We're going to reign with him. Chapter 20 of Revelation in verse 6. We read that, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those of us who take part in the first resurrection, that's all of us who are genuine believers and have trusted Christ as our Savior, will reign with him. As I said, it seems as though just being able to sit at his feet would be enough. Just to be able to look into his face. That's all we need. But he promises so much more. How can we possibly allow him to stand outside the church knocking, refusing to open the door, when he makes such a promise to his children? We come to the petition. As in each of these messages to the churches, he concludes with this call to earnest attention. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's churches, plural. It's not just these seven churches in Asia to which the Spirit speaks. It's to all of Christ's churches. It's to us. Do we hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Do we hear the message of Christ? What he has said to these seven churches, have we listened? He concludes with this earnest attention. And again, it's not just the seven churches, but it's to all of us. But have we, as we've gone through these messages, have we as a church listened? As we have an individual, as an individual, have I listened? Have we listened to what Christ has said? We've looked at the commendations, the things that Christ has approved of in the churches. He told the church at Ephesus that he was pleased with the stand that they took. They took a good doctrinal stand. They took a good stand against false doctrine and sinful behavior. To the church at Smyrna, he appreciated their faithfulness even in the face of persecution. To the church at Pergamum, he said, you've held fast to my name and you've not denied my faith even in the face of martyrdom. To the church at Thyatira, he says, you're growing in your love and your service. You are loving me more now and serving me more now than you were before. You're growing. He says to the church at Sardis, there are some who are living pure lives who had not defiled themselves. He says to the church at Philadelphia that they had guarded and protected his word and they were not denying his name. There's a lot of emphasis upon guarding and protecting his word, not denying his name, being faithful even in the midst of difficulties and persecution and challenges, and taking a stand for his truth against that which is false. And he makes the promises. Have we appreciated the promises that he has made to us? He promises to all genuine believers who overcome that you'll eat of the tree of life. He has promised that we don't have to fear the second death, that eternity in the lake of fire. He's promised that he'll give us a new name as we enjoy fellowship with Christ for eternity. He's promised to give us power over the nations as we would reign with him. He's promised to clothe us for eternity with his own righteousness. And he's promised that our name would be written in the book of life, never to be blotted out. He's promised that we would be a monument of his grace, with his new name written upon us, a name that we can't even comprehend today. His new name, the new name of Christ, written upon us as monuments of his grace. And he's promised that we'll sit on his throne with him. These are his promises to us. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. But then we have the condemnations. As we've gone over these seven messages, have we listened? Have we in any way left our first love? Have we in any way not given Christ priority in our love, or have we allowed other things to take priority as it relates to what we love? Have we in any way tolerated false doctrine or sinful behavior in our own individual lives or in the life of our church? That's what happened in the church at Pergamum and Thyatira. Have we in any way deceived ourselves into thinking that we're alive and well, when in reality we're dead? That was the church at Sardis. Have we become in any way lukewarm, useless for Christ, because we have allowed temporal things to have priority? And before we say no too quickly to any of those condemnations, I remind you that probably none of these churches had any clue that those things were going on. They thought everything was fine. Until Christ specifically pointed it out, they thought everything was fine. Are we willing to humble ourselves before the head of the church and genuinely ask, Lord, what are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? Can we genuinely pray, search me, O God, and know my heart? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him, I'll sup with him, and he with me. Will we answer the knock? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you've recorded for us these messages to the seven churches in Asia. And yet, Father, it's not just for them. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we be humble before you, genuinely asking, as an individual, as a church, what are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? How can we serve our Savior better? How can we do more for the head of the church, the one who loves us so, the one who has just given us promises beyond our imagination, certainly beyond what any of us would ever deserve. And yet you've promised. May those promises be motivation for us to seek your face and to cry out with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Stand. Pray, Father, that we would not leave this place this morning without truly examining our own hearts, without seeking your face and your will. We've come together this morning to meet with you. We've done so with the expectation and anticipation for you to speak to us, to change us when we need to be changed, to grow us, to strengthen us. I pray, Father, that as we leave, we would indeed allow you to do just that, to change us, to grow us. We thank you for your love and your patience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.